Right, and our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going through this section, verses 12 to 17. This morning we're going to focus primarily on verses 15, 16, and 17, and the title of the sermon this morning is A Disciple for God's Glory, Part 2. We're still going through parts in these sections through 1 Timothy. This is deep stuff, amen? This is a lot power packed into these verses, and it's been a joy to go through this. But we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17. And we've been looking at Paul and Paul's testimony. His testimony begins in verse 12, 13, and 14. And Paul here is going to be set up now in this section as an example for all those that would believe in Christ to life everlasting. And this is, if you will, a prototype of what a disciple for God's glory is to look like. And so we've taken a look at Paul's testimony, and now Paul is going to, in verses 15, 16, and 17, give us the purpose for that. And I want to look at a few things with respect to that. One, there's a lot of false teaching going on in Ephesus. We know that to be true from the historical context here. And Paul, pointing away from a mishandling of the law of God and pointing to Christ, is showing, listen, salvation is a radical transformation of who you are, and it's only possible through faith in Christ. You simply can't get that through the law. And it's not going to be the law that brings about salvation. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone came into the world to save sinners. And of those that have been saved, Paul, by the Lord, is set up as a chief example. And so let's dig in. Let's start right with verse 15. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Verse 15, point one on your notes. We're going to see here Christ and his purpose. Christ and his purpose. Verse 15 says this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, as we've said, we've looked at Paul's testimony. You and I have a testimony too, right? And if you think about it, you giving your testimony, thinking back over your testimony, doesn't it make you just want to exclaim, listen, Christ Jesus saves sinners? And maybe even with Paul, you might think to yourself, of whom I am chief. And don't you feel like that sometimes? We have a testimony, and it's a great testimony. If you're a genuine disciple of Christ, you've been radically transformed. You're a new human being. You're a new creation in Christ. And it just amazes you, doesn't it, sometimes? You get wrapped up in the glory of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God in saving you, a wretched sinner. And it should cause you to erupt into praise of God, but it also should erupt you into evangelism. Psalm 51, David is talking about his repentance, and he says to God, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then what? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. We here in this passage see the testimony of Paul's life as an example to those who will believe, but we also see Paul's words and Paul sharing the gospel. But here in verse 15, we're going to see two aspects that I want you to get from this first verse here. Two aspects. One, the purpose of Christ. And then secondly, I want to see this from the perspective of Paul. One, the purpose of Christ. And two, the perspective of Paul. All right, let's look at first the purpose of Christ. This is the purpose of Christ in his incarnation, as stated here by Paul. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is something that may be easy to just pass by. It seems simple, right? It seems straightforward, but that is profound, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul sets this up with that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. In other words, this is something you can hold on to. This is certain, it is true, and when everything else fails you, you can grasp on to this fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When you despair over your sin, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. As it says in Matthew 1, he came to save his people from their sin, not in their sin, right? When you despair, fighting and battling against sin, listen, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When your head gets wrapped up and you've got a tangled rat's nest in there and you can't tell your right hand from the left, Sometimes you just got to set all that down and get back to basics in your Christian life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When you think that you are reprobate, when you think that you're beyond saving, when you think that your sin has got you so down in the dumps that there's no way that God would look on you and save you, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the purpose for which he came. And here, Paul backs up his personal testimony with this principle. And it is a powerful principle. There was a lot that was taught in Ephesus at this time that was not trustworthy, that was not faithful, that you couldn't trust, you couldn't take to the bank. But this statement is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You shouldn't be pursuing law, as the Ephesians were, some of them. You should be pursuing Christ. And here, with this one statement, with one stroke, Paul reasserts his gospel, reasserts that gospel's authority, its authenticity, and he opposes error, anything that would stand opposed to that truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he says this is worthy of all acceptance. That word worthy, axios, means great weight, great significance. It was a word used of the marketplace to balance the scales. When everything in this world is off balance, off kilter towards wickedness, off kilter towards your sin, off kilter towards your flesh, weighted over here as if everything were going to hell in a handbasket. Listen, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that balances the scales. When this world seems like it's going down the tubes, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is a great balancing. Listen, the victory is won. And the victory is won in Christ because Christ came into the world to save sinners. We can't simply breeze over this. This is worthy of all acceptance, meaning universal acceptance, complete acceptance. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is worthy of universal acceptance. Here, Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. That word came there. Christ was preexistent. He came into the world having existed from all eternity. That Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. He always existed. He said to the Pharisees in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And the one who created this world, the one who created you, came into this world and he walked and he talked and he became tired and he slept and he became hungry and he ate. He became sad and he wept. He became tempted in every way that you are tempted, and yet he was without sin. And most significantly, he suffered. He suffered and he died to save sinners. Not to save friends, not to save loved ones, to save sinners. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's get an example of this. Romans chapter 5. Hear the amazing grace and mercy of God in coming to save sinners. Romans chapter 5, and look down beginning in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And here Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still without strength, when men were utterly hopeless, when men were destitute of any power whatsoever to save themselves, when you were completely and spiritually bankrupt before God, it was at that time that Christ came into the world to save sinners. You were powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, God hates sin. God hates rebellion. He hates your wickedness. He hates anything that is opposed to him and his nature and his law. God hates wickedness, and yet he came into the world to save sinners, to save the ungodly. We look often at love as something that we direct toward someone who is lovable, toward something that has lovely qualities to it. Not so with God. God loved you. God loved me when we were unlovable, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. And listen, that needs to, if you're here today and you're struggling in your head with whether or not God's going to save you, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And here, Paul, we're going to see Paul lifted up as an example of that truth. And if God will save Paul, this example says, he'll save you if you'll turn to him. If you'll trust him, put your faith in him. Here, just an amazing, the amazing mercy of God in Christ to save sinners. Here it says, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You're enemies and God would save you. And how much more freely now will God give you all things? It's amazing mercy. Verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Charles Hodge said this, if God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we loved him and on that condition. And then, if you think about this, our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. And that's not constant at all, is it? But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. The fact that God came into the world to save sinners in Jesus Christ means that our salvation, our hope, our treasure that is in heaven is wrapped up in him and in him alone. If it was anything based on you at all, it would be a vain hope, a futile hope. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Look back at Psalm chapter 22. And what did Christ endure for sinners? It's absolutely amazing that the Lord of glory would step out of the throne room of heaven with continuous worship and praise that he deserves and come to this earth to suffer for sinners at the hands of sinners is just a miracle. I mean, an unimaginable miracle. Look at Psalm 22 and look at verse 14. Here's what Christ endured. Psalm 22, 14. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Unless you think that this is somehow those people in the first century and those wicked Romans or those wicked Jews that crucified the Savior, listen, with your sin and your rebellion against him, you might as well have been there yourself driving in the nails with your own hammer. Christ endured this for you if you're in Christ. Christ endured this for you if you've repented and put your faith in him. And he did this for you when you were an ungodly, wretched sinner. And this is the grace of God. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the amazing mercy and grace of God. And this caused Paul to just erupt in praise, caused awe and amazement on the part of Paul that God would take him, a persecutor of the church, and place him into ministry. What a miracle! What amazing grace of God. We saw Paul's testimony. Here's another sinner's testimony for you, and see if you can think about who this might be. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and in despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. We're not going to get many snowstorms here. Maybe a rainstorm, okay? While I was going to a certain place of worship, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. We need to sing. We need to worship that way in our church. Amen. We need to. I agree with the primitive Methodists in this. We need to sing so loud that it makes people's heads aches. We need to worship the Lord with fervency. Amen. All right. We're going to exhort you that for next week. How they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. I love that. But that did not matter to me, he said. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. Here's the text. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, from Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. Is there hope in you for that text? Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you will but look unto him and be saved. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had, he managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so. He was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. And well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. And he continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Isn't that an awesome thought? If you're here today and you're not saved, if you will obey that text, look unto him, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And you are a sinner, ungodly, wicked. And praise God that it's not anything comely or lovely in you that would warrant your being saved. Only the gracious mercy of a loving Heavenly Father. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I would exhort you today. We have nothing to do but to look and to live. If you're outside of Christ, look to Christ and be saved. If you're here today and you are a disciple of Christ, you profess the name of Christ, then keep your eyes focused on Christ. Look to him and be saved. A miracle of God's grace in Christ to save wretched sinners. And here, the word sinners means in this text that's offered to all. Is there anyone here who's not a sinner? That gospel message is offered to all. Everyone outside of Jesus Christ is a wicked sinner. And that's Christ's mission for entering the world. Christ's business is to come into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As a result of his own personal testimony, his own personal encounter with the risen Lord, Paul was in awe of God. that God would save him, a wretched sinner. Spurgeon, this is Charles Spurgeon's testimony, was in awe that God would save a wretched sinner, him, and place him into the ministry, in amazement at God's mercy and God's grace. As a result, Spurgeon was obsessed with evangelism. I'm going to submit to you, the Bible is obsessed with evangelism. Because there are sinners, because there's a just God, because God is righteous, because there is such a thing as God's wrath, because there is a hell, and because you are a sinner. The Bible is obsessed with evangelism. This needs to be our business too. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's Christ's purpose, and we see Christ's purpose there. But let's look at this from the perspective of Paul. Paul adds at the end of this statement in verse 15, back in 1 Timothy 1. In verse 15, at the end of this statement, just a loaded phrase here. He says, of whom I am chief. As a personal note, Paul adds, it's just a brief glimpse into Paul's mind, but I want to dissect this for us and take a look at it. Literally in the Greek, he takes the word chief there, that in the English comes at the end, but for emphasis in the Greek, they move words forward to show emphasis. Foremost or chief, that word there, protos in the Greek, is moved forward to show emphasis. He also emphasizes I. He could use one word for I, he uses two. And so literally in the Greek, it's of whom first I am. And Paul is just, you can hear his heart just wrapped up in that statement. Of whom first I am a sinner. That could mean here this chief or foremost. It could mean the worst sinner. And it wouldn't be far off to imagine that. Paul persecuted the church, drug off Christians to be killed. In that sense, you could certainly say that was pretty bad. But here, I want you to notice a couple of things. First, he says, instead of I was, he says I am, of whom I am chief. Not I was chief, I am chief. In verse 16, look at verse 16, he is going to be set up here as an example. It's for this reason, for the reason that I am foremost, I obtained mercy that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. So Paul is being set up here as an example in verse 16. In order to use Paul as an example, or for the reason that he was using Paul as an example, we see Paul here not necessarily as the worst, but the most visible, the most notable, the foremost sinner of all the sinners that we would know. Paul becomes the example of sinners, the most infamous or the most well-known sinner. And this is set up by staggering contrast. We look at Paul, a blasphemer, a violent, insolent man by his own testimony, persecuting the church of God. And yet here, Jesus Christ and his great patience, his great grace and his great mercy, it's a staggering contrast. He is contrasting who he is with now who he is in Christ. We're seeing God's amazing grace. This of whom I am chief is similar to the expression of the tax collector in Luke 18, who said, God, be merciful to me, the, in the Greek, sinner, the sinner. And this is God's great mercy. Now, Paul, in thinking through this, even in making this statement of whom I am chief, he must have just shuddered every time his sin came to remembrance. And he reflected on his sin often. Go back to Acts 22, and let's take a look at a couple of examples of this. Acts chapter 22. And what was the purpose of Paul dwelling on his sin, or bringing up his sin, or talking about his sin, or giving an account of his testimony? Why do we do that when we give our testimony, talk about how much of a miserable sinner we were before God saved us? Because we're magnifying our own sin? Look at Acts chapter 22 and look at verse 1. Here, Paul says, brethren and fathers, Acts 22, chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Recounting his sin. Look over at Acts chapter 26. Chapter 26. It's a few pages to the right. Acts chapter 26. And look down at verse 9. This is Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Another example. Here Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. This must have just been painful to Paul, thinking now his Lord, who bought him with his own blood, and he once caused Christians to blaspheme the name of God, the name of Christ. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, Paul just recounting the way he was before salvation, before God saved him. 1 Corinthians 15, and look down at verse 9. Here's just the humility of Paul again, verse 9. Here he says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Here, was Paul magnifying his sin, reveling in his sin? No, he's magnifying the grace and mercy of God. When you think about your own life, your own testimony, your testimony is not to be reveling in your sin, not thinking about your sin with fond memories, and that's the way I used to be. No, you're disgusted with your sin. You hate your sin. You're shamed by that sin. But in talking of that sin, you magnify the grace and mercy of God that bought your salvation. You magnify God. And here, this is Paul, not magnifying his sin, but just a humble recognition of the vileness of his sin in God's eyes. Now, you think about it, and I know that you would agree with this, that in Christ there's great joy. The fact that you, as a wretched sinner, can be saved by grace and be forgiven of your sin and be in the family of God by adoption, heirs with Christ, is cause for great joy. But even in the life of a Christian, with that joy, the victory of being justified in Christ, there's always going to be this lingering sorrow, this lingering bittersweet sense of this is who I was, and my sin caused the death of Christ, my Savior, my Lord, and he hung on a tree for me. And you carry with you, the way Paul did, that sense of your own vileness apart from Christ that would make you and Paul both cry out to God, oh, wretched man that I am, right? And that's the Christian life. That is great humility on the part of Paul here. And I'm going to exhort you, and submit to you, that this is great humility that you and I need to cultivate in our Christian lives. This humility has fruit. And this is a good example. Here, you can follow Paul's example to an unhealthy degree. And you whip yourself, you put a strap on your leg, you know what I'm saying? Asceticism or those kinds of things. You beat yourself up. You're just in walking around like Eeyore all day long. The Christian life is not to be that way. All of our joy is in Christ. Our sufficiency is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Everything we hope for and have is in Christ. Our treasure is in heaven. We're aliens in this land. But we carry with us this sense of our own sinfulness apart from him and the cost that it took to purchase our salvation. This is the Christian life. The closer that you get to the light, the more dirt you're going to see, right? Anyone who comes to a greater understanding of the holiness and righteousness of God will absolutely come to a commensurate understanding of their own vileness, the disgusting quality of your own sin. That's the way it's going to be, a growing understanding of your sinfulness before God. And this is a healthy humility. One of the things that this humility produces is awe, is appreciation to God, amazement at God. And we see this in Paul all the time. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. It produces awe of God at the awesomeness that God's grace would extend to someone like me, extend to someone like you. In Ephesians 3:8, we see this in Paul. Look at verse 8. To me, here Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints. You see his humility? Just a humble saint here. Who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul was amazed that he could participate in that. Spurgeon, amazed that he could participate in that. Are you amazed that you can participate in that, or are you simply taking it for granted that the Lord would save you and allow you to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Listen to the praise and worship of Christ in just these statements. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It was the worship and praise of God. And that was that humility, that understanding of his own condition that produce that kind of awe of the Lord and what he's done. But also, as we saw in verse 12, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, we saw that this produced a grateful heart. But also, in addition to a grateful heart, this kind of humility, an understanding of your condition outside of Christ, produces in you a great desire for Christ above all. Many today look at salvation like simply a get-out-of-hell-free card. Right? I just do whatever I have to. I just want to be saved. I just want to go to heaven. I am not as much concerned about Christ. I'm not sure what that's all about, but I don't want to go to hell, right? When you come to Christ genuinely by sincere, repentant faith, a gift of the Lord of regeneration, of being born again, and then a gift of God of faith and repentance, listen, it's all about Christ. I want Christ. Heaven becomes icing on the cake. It's like, I want Christ. I want to please Christ. I want to worship him. You desire Christ above all. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul said this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, some of you won't count your TV loss for Christ. You won't count your leisure time loss for Christ. You won't count some sin that you like to pet, you won't count it lost for Christ. But Christ is to be above all. We're to give up all for Christ. It is all about Christ. And two, with that, this humility, this understanding of our condition apart from Christ brings about humble obedience. Philippians 2 said that Christ humbled himself, and in his humility, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as we'll see in a moment in verse 17, this kind of humility produces praise, a praise of the Lord. Now, think about it in your own circumstance, your own situation. What kind of impact will Paul's example here of humility have in your life? Do you think that it might impact how you work at your job, how you interact with your boss? Do you think that this kind of godly biblical humility will impact the way that you speak to your wife, men? The way that you cherish and nurture and raise your kids? The way, ladies, that you submit to your husband? Do you think it's going to be sustainable with your short fuse, your hot temper, your propensity to anger? Are these things compatible? It's this kind of humility that is born out of the right heart before God that produces humble fruits of the Spirit. And here, Paul is just a great example of that. So we see first the purpose of Christ. We saw the perspective of Paul. Now point two on your notes in verse 16, Christ and his patience. The reason that this was done is to show the patience of Christ. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 16. Here the Bible says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In all this, Paul is to be an illustration. Paul would act as a living testimony of God's grace, his mercy, and his long-suffering towards sinners. You can think about it this way. God, in saving Paul, the foremost, the most visible of sinners, God makes Paul a spectacle. He makes Paul a stage on which God displays his mercy and his patience and his compassion. Now, I want to break down this section, this verse 16 here, so that we understand this. First there, it says, however, Paul is contrasting the fact that he is the foremost of sinners with the fact that he obtained mercy. He obtained mercy as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, for a reason. For this reason, it says. That in the Greek, for you guys studying Greek, there's several of you here. Diatuta. For this reason. It looks back at the fact that Paul was the foremost of sinners, or the most visible of sinners. And it's certainly for that reason that Paul was saved. But then it says, for this reason I obtained mercy, so that, in order that, in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern. All right, so here, if you think about it this way, Paul received consideration because of the fact that he was the foremost of sinners. God sets him up in saving him, saves him as the chief of sinners for the purpose that Paul would be a display, would be a spectacle of God's mercy and his grace, so that he would be an example. And here, it's on account of God's purpose in saving Paul that Paul would become an example to all those that would believe. And I like the way the Greek has it here. It's all those that are going to believe into him, into eternal life. I love the way that's worded, into life everlasting, as it says. Now, what is he going to display? This word show, so that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. That is in the middle voice, which means it's for God's own glory. It's for Christ and his own purpose to show his own patience. And think about the patience of God here with Paul. Think about the fact that Paul, in essence, the way the world would think about it, got away with all that persecution of the church. Killed Christians. Did he get away with it? No. Who bore that penalty? Christ. Do you get away with your sin? No. If you're a Christian, Christ bore the penalty for your sin on the tree, on his body. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, you yourself will bear your own penalty. He didn't get away with it. But here it's all long-suffering, to show all long-suffering as a pattern. This all long-suffering means perfect, complete. God's attribute of patience is as perfect as all of his other attributes. And the magnitude of Paul's sin demonstrates this. Don't you have that sense about your own salvation? The magnitude of your sin demonstrates, displays God's perfect patience with you. He could have taken you out the first moment that you sinned, but he was long-suffering, patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the forbearance, the goodness of God that should lead men to repentance. And here, it's amazing restraint. God's mercy is his long-suffering, his patience is often mentioned in conjunct with his mercy, with his grace, with him restraining his wrath. If you think about it, your actions, Paul's actions, my actions, evoke wrath in God apart from Christ. Because your every act is a rebellion against God. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin, the Bible says. And here we see God's example in Paul. You are to be a living example of God's patience, of his long-suffering towards sinners. What do you think of God's example here in Paul? Is it a good example that helps you sometimes get to grips with your own sinful condition? It should lead you to repentance. There are several examples in Scripture of God's patience. We see the Ninevites, right? Those in Noah's day that God said 120 years and no more. Like the thoughts and intents of their hearts are only evil continually. My spirit will not always strive with man. And there's an end to God's patience. Peter calls this the divine long-suffering, which I like that. Think about this today, the patience of God today. There is so much blasphemy, so much error, so much God-hating nonsense going on in churches today that just show the magnitude of God's long-suffering with sinners. They profess to know him and they trample on the blood of the covenant. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin, and you get people in the church professing the name of Christ, sinning with a high hand against God. And this is a display of God's perfect patience. If you will, he's bearing with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction. What about you? It took an enormous act of grace for God to save you. God patiently bore with your rebellion against him. You're not long out of your sin, and even as a Christian, you still fall under it. You still succumb to it, and God is patient, and God is loving and compassionate. A.W. Pink said this. He said, "We've been plucked as brands out of the fire, and how miserably we requite him." In other words, how miserably we respond with holy lives and love and gratefulness and obedience to him as a response of his grace and patience toward us. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Somehow, because God is patient, you think about this, sinning against the attribute of God's patience, is somehow because he is so loving, so merciful, so patient with sinners, in our flesh, we rebel against that knowledge by intending to do evil because somehow you think that you can sin and get away with it. You don't sin and get away with it. Christ paid that penalty. You don't sin and get away with it. There is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment if you're outside of Christ. We're to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. When you neglect these things, you neglect the fruit that comes from them. Lastly, verse 17, point three on your notes, we see God and his praise. And quickly here, verse 17 says this, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul opens in verse 12 with thanksgiving, closes in verse 17 with praise. And it's right to praise God for all that he's done. Here, Paul praises God with his life, his testimony, but also from his lips, the King eternal, literally the King of all the ages. God is sovereign over all ages. in both directions, in eternity, in both directions, both of all past and of all future. And God is sovereign of all of that. The ages are the work of his hands, and the ages are inexorably moving towards the final consummation for God's ultimate glory. But God is immortal. He's not subject to decay or corruption. He'll never fade, spoil, diminish, be minimized. He'll never die. He's invisible, and yet his attributes, Romans 1 says, are clearly seen. But there is this reality that there is something beyond our sight, and God is sovereign over that too. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and God is alone wise. All wisdom, genuine, true wisdom, comes from God. Everything else is sensual, as the Bible says, and demonic. Therefore, Paul says here, to him be honor and glory. Honor, esteem, reverence. I would submit an awe of who God is and what he's done. But here, glory, a giving of praise. When you praise the Lord, you proclaim his attributes. You ascribe to God the understanding, if you will, or the proclamation, if you will, of all the excellencies about him that you have come to appropriate or understand. You understand the excellencies of God, and so you proclaim his excellencies, and by that you reflect the glory of God. You worship him and you reflect his glory. You praise him and you reflect his glory. You understand his attributes and you reflect his glory. It's the excellence of God, the excellencies of Christ, and you adore his excellencies. And here, Paul says, forever and ever. It's the strongest phrase in the Greek for speaking of eternity. Forever and ever. And God is worthy of honor and glory forever and ever. Now, this is the attitude that we're to have. We come to understand in out of thankful, grateful hearts to God, all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The fact that he has saved wretched sinners. The fact that God allows us to serve him, that in his great patience toward us has been merciful to us in saving our souls. And that attitude, that understanding should overflow in praise and worship of God. To God, King eternal, immortal, invisible, alone wise, worthy of all honor, glory, and praise forever and ever. And it's interesting here at the end of verse 17 that with all of the saints, throughout all of history, all of those that love and cherish the Lord, that have been saved by him, that Paul calls out for congregational assent. And we, called by God's name, bearing Christ's image, Christians, disciples, saved by grace. Paul says, listen, this King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to him who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And let's put an exclamation point on it as believers, as worshipers of that God, everyone says, amen. This is a so let it be. Let it be to God all honor, all glory, all praise forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are worthy, God. You are worthy of all honor, all glory, all praise, all worship. How we magnify you, Lord. We praise you. God, thank you for this great salvation we have in Christ. Lord, inflame our hearts to serve you, to worship you, to praise you, Lord, from pure hearts, clean hands, for your everlasting worship. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time to worship you. And thank you, Lord, for the glorious patience that you've shown toward us in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you purchased with your own blood. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.